take our Bibles then and open up to the book of Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And it's page 849 if you have a church Bible. So the idea is to do Matthew, finish chapter 2 next week, Lord willing. And then for the first few weeks in January, I'll just do some sermons, some random different sermons about different things. Then we'll pick up Matthew's Gospel again later in January and keep going with it into the year. But just tonight, this morning, we're going to read chapter 2, 1 to 12. A well-known story, the wise men. How many wise men were there? That's a trick question. I expect you to say three and you'd be wrong. We don't know. It just says wise men. I think they think three because there are three gifts and so, one each or something. But it just says wise men. We don't know. And I don't imagine it was just wise men. I imagine there was quite an entourage making its way through. So anyway, let's read 2, 1 to 12 and then I'll pray. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do just pause as we come to your word and ask for your help to understand your word. What seems to us a lovely tale and one that perhaps is very familiar to us, we just pray that you might bring us afresh to us and help us to see what truly was happening here, the significance of these events. And Father, we pray that as we come to your word, you might remind us again that we are those we just sung about who need to hear the old story. And Father, that we might hear that today, find it in this record of these events that took place. Thank you that you are a God, as we heard earlier from Micah, who's a God who delights in mercy and delights to build your people up. We pray that you might do that this morning. We pray you might forgive us our sins and rather help us to be a people like our Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that as we read this morning of him, that he might be glorified in our minds, our hearts, in our lives, and that you might be glorified in him. Ask it in Jesus' name. as we go through Matthew and on into next year, you're going to find out that Matthew spends a lot of time talking about Jesus. Naturally, he wrote this gospel about Jesus, which is something that I'm sure he wanted to do, something that was on his heart. And we've got to ask why. Why did this man want to write this? And I think as you glance through Matthew's gospel, if you're at least a little bit familiar with Matthew's gospel, you'll know what the reason was that he wrote it, because I think the reason why was to provoke you to seek him, to seek Christ, and so to be saved through it. You read through Matthew and you read things like he records Jesus saying certain things, where Jesus said to enter the narrow gate, not the broad gate that goes to destruction. He recorded too where Jesus said that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And you'll also read where Jesus says to the people that, you know, the Queen of Sheba came seeking the wisdom of Solomon. He said, well, a greater than Solomon is here. And that, like she seeking wisdom from Solomon, the implication is that you should be seeking greater wisdom from this one, greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah. His sign that he had been sent from God was greater than the sign of Jonah. Jonah, remember, 3 days in the belly of the whale, comes out again, goes to preach. Well, Jesus said, I'll give you the sign of Jonah, I'll be 3 days in the belly of the earth, and then come forth again. And of course, it's Matthew who very famously records Jesus saying, come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So I think Matthew gives information and motivation. He wants people to consider carefully who Christ is, and not just to consider carefully who he is, but that might motivate the people, because several times he speaks throughout his gospel of seeking Jesus, seek after him. Picking up the language, I think, of Jeremiah, where God said, if you seek for me with all your heart, I'll be found of you. And so that promise. And so Matthew wants us to do that. And so, as I said, this is another account that we're very familiar with, Matthew 2, 1 to 12, the story of the wise men. They obviously were a people who had come seeking Jesus. It's a rather nice story, but it's more than just a nice story. And this morning I don't want to think about the gifts that they brought. What does it signify? I don't want to think about the star that shone in the sky. How did they come to be there? How did they get to know about the king and so on? I'm not so interested in those things. It's about the one that they came seeking. Who was this little child? Why had they bothered to take a journey which was probably, undoubtedly, very long and very expensive and very dangerous? They were carrying expensive, dangerous gifts, and so it would have been quite a dangerous trip for them to make. Why did they do that? And so the first thing we learn, obviously, right off the cuff, about this child that they come to seek is in verse 2. I'll read verses 1 and 2 again. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it seems a little while after, not just a few days, but after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? So they came seeking Jesus as the king of the Jews. Now Matthew twice talks about Jesus as the king of the Jews, well, actually three times. He tells you here at the beginning, just after he does with the genealogy and the story of how Joseph came to accept Mary as his betrothed wife, the child that was to be born of them. Now wise men from these pagan Gentiles are coming seeking this king of the Jews. And the other place you find it, can you think of another place at the end of the gospel where Matthew talks about Jesus as king of the Jews? Yeah, well, Jesus crucified, and they put a sign above, this is Jesus, king of the Jews. So that's another concern of Matthew, to point out that Jesus was in fact the king of the Jews. It is what a lot of scholars call a kingdom book. It talks about when Jesus came, and as he said himself, the very first words recorded that Matthew has of Jesus preaching was, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. So Matthew is talking about a king of the Jews. He's talking about the kingdom of God. Who is this king of the Jews? And as I said, a major emphasis of the gospel. Just have a look again at how he started. his gospel, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, to any self-respecting Jew, you mention a son of David, and wouldn't you think straight away of a king? So straight off the cuff, Matthew is saying, this Jesus that I'm going to tell you about is the son of David. He is royalty. He is a king. Matthew went on. Matthew was, of course, the one who recorded Zechariah's prophecy that, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey. Matthew recorded that and how Jesus got the donkey sat on it in fulfillment of the prophecy and said, this is your king, you Jewish people. When Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, he was asked several questions. Can anyone remember one in particular that's got to do with this? Yeah, Pilate asked him straight out, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, it is as you say. In other words, yes, you're right. I am the king of the Jews. And so Matthew's at pains to emphasize that. But what does it mean that he was the king of the Jews? Well, I'll tell you first what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that he had come simply to rule in Judea over these people at this point in time to start some sort of rebellion against the Romans who were ruling in the land. It doesn't mean that Jesus would say himself before Pilate, yes, I'm the king of the Jews. My kingdom is not of this world. And it doesn't mean that he would never rule over this world, this earth. He would. He does. But the Greeks use the word world as meaning a world, an order, an age. And what he was saying is, yes, I'm the king of the Jews. He said, but it's not in this time and place here. It's not a rival kingdom with other kingdoms. I will rule the entire earth. And when I rule the entire earth, there will be no other king. So in other words, my kingdom is not of this world. There's going to be another age to come in which he would reign clearly and plainly as the king of the Jews. But to help us understand, if you spoke to a Jew, and as Matthew was doing, writing to people saying, this is the king of the Jews, they probably would have turned to places. And if you turn with me to Psalm 2, I'll just read a couple of verses. Psalm 2. Should be on page 480, Church Bibles. It talks in the first part of Psalm 2 about the nations raging, rising up in rebellion against the Lord. It says in verse 2, against the Lord and against his anointed. That is a Hebrew word that the Greeks would take and translate as Christ. So they're rising up against the Lord and his Christ, saying we don't want this man ruling over us, let's break their cords from us. God laughs. In verse 4, he's not threatened or worried at all about that. And then he gives his decree. In verse 6, he said, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Then in verse 7, I want to read from there down to verse 9. He said, I will declare the decree. And this is Lord speaking, he is Christ, he's anointed. I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. He goes on with an exhortation. Now, you kings, be wise. Don't rise up in rebellion. Don't cast off the chains. Be instructed. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. I read an interesting comment on that. That when God's wrath is kindled, only a little we perish. What about when it's poured out? Judgment. And so they're saying, kiss the Son. Give homage to the Son. And then it ends with a benediction. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. But the Jews would often turn to that and say, this is our Messiah, this is our Christ, this is the anointed one who's going to come. He's going to rule, not just Judah, but it's going to be a glorious time when Israel's king is going to be king over the whole of the earth. And so they would think about that. Another place they would turn would be Psalm 110. Page 541, I'll just read the first two verses. Lord, notice the Lord in capitals, this is Yahweh. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now notice, I should have read the first part before verse 1, a psalm of David. And as Jesus pointed out in the Gospel, so this is David, and he's talking about Yahweh speaking to David's Lord. Who on earth would that be? David was king at the time. No one was Lord over David, were they? Except maybe God. And so there's this figure who is also God, just like Jehovah, and yet Yahweh is speaking to him. Yahweh, David said, said to my Lord, my superior, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, somewhere to rest your feet. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so Jews would think about that, this is that king of the Jews spoken about. He was, of course, Emmanuel. And Jericho, I read 1 Micah 7, which we'll think about later. But Micah also prophesied a couple of chapters earlier that this king would come from Bethlehem in Judah, which the wise men had said. Then he also said this, that his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Just turn back to Matthew 2. And when the wise men come wanting to know where is this king to be born, they quote from the book of Micah, chapter 5, in verse 6 of Matthew 2. Matthew 2, 6. Thus it is written by the prophet, you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler, or a king, who will shepherd my people Israel. And he goes on to say, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In other words, he's been doing things, he's going forth, doing stuff from everlasting. There was no beginning to his activity. And yet this same eternal one, this which can only be God, was to come and be born as a child in Bethlehem of Judah and to become God's ruler. Through him God would rule all things. And so that's what the Jews would have thought about. We looked a week or two back at the words of the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah. He said that this one, this child that would be born and that his son would go before as a herald, said he would be a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So the Jews were looking for someone from the house of David, a king to rise up and bring salvation for the people. It's all part of the picture of what they understood by King of the Jews. And he also said that he would grant to us that we meaning Jews, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him. And Zechariah lived at a point in time where they're about to go, as Sinclair Ferguson said, they're about to turn the page from the Old Testament into the New. And he looked back right across the Old Testament. He said, you know what? My people, even though they're the covenant of people of God, have never been able to really serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness. Sin has always been there. And Zechariah said, but this child is going to change that. He's going to grant to us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him. He would be a shepherd. And I wanted to purposely bring this up this morning because I want to make a connection in your heads between a shepherd and a king, because often it's not there. We think this is a king and he is a shepherd. But in the minds of God, shepherds were kings, and kings were supposed to shepherd. That's what they were supposed to do. Just turn back. There's a couple of texts worth looking at to cement this in our thinking. Jeremiah 23. In Jeremiah 23, he starts the chapter with a woe. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. And so he has a pastoral scene, there's a paddock, there's a sheep in it. But the shepherds aren't caring for the sheep, they're scattering them. And the shepherds he has in mind are the kings of Judah. Now, to prove that, let's go down a few verses. He talks about in verses 1, 2, 3, how these shepherds had been terrible shepherds. But God said, I'm going to change that. I'm going to gather the remnant of my flock, he says in verse 3, bring them back to where they should be, make them fruitful, increase. Verse 4, I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Make you think of Psalm 23, doesn't it? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want or lack. And then he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Now he changes the language, that I'll raise to David. Here we are thinking royal now, because the shepherds should have been royal kings shepherding God's people faithfully. I'll raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So God rebukes the unfaithful shepherds, curses the unfaithful shepherds, said, I myself am going to shepherd my people. And how's he going to do it? He's going to raise up a king. And so I want you to get this idea of king and shepherd being one and the same sort of thing, not different. Just turn over Ezekiel 34, a book or two over. God speaks again about shepherds. If you have a church Bible, we have a little subheading above chapter 34, Irresponsible Shepherds. In verse 2 he says, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy. Say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. And that's not a curse announced on shepherds out in the paddock with sheep. It's pointed at the kings of Israel. Ezekiel was in Babylon as an exile, but the people were still under kings back in Judah. He was in that transition period. And this is a prophecy against those kings who were being unfaithful. And so when the Jews thought of the king of the Jews, they thought of one who was going to shepherd. And you turn the page in Ezekiel 34, verse 11. Thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. And he goes on to talk about all these things that he would do for his flock as a king. So when you think, who is this king of the Jews? He is that shepherd through whom God is going to gather his people, bring a blessing upon his people and help his people. That's who this king was to be. And John records Jesus standing up one day, and what did he say? I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. Replace that word, as I said, with shepherd. That's correct, of course, what he said. But he's thinking Old Testament. In other words, he is God's king. He is this king of the Jew coming to the world. And he said, I'd give my life for my sheep. He would come and shepherd his people. He would pay the price for their sin so that he could shepherd them and bring them together and gather them. So that's very briefly what he's meant when they said, who is he, born king of the Jews? It was a very rich title. The Jews, right throughout the Old Testament, had been building this picture, this expectation of this one, this son of David, who would be raised up by God to be a faithful king and a shepherd over his people. But we learn from the wise men, well, not so much from their words, but we learn from their actions, that Jesus wasn't just king of the Jews, he was king of the nations. It might seem odd, you read through this account that Matthew gives, kings from the east. There's a lot of land east of Jerusalem. Exactly where, we don't know, but it seems it was probably from where Babylon would once have been, probably where Iran is today, Iraq, something like that. Maybe even further across to old Persia, which was sort of Iran, Pakistan. Kings from the east anyway, from a long way away. And they come looking for this king of the Jews. And does it seem odd to you that they've come, that when the king of the Jews is born, who is seeking him? Pagan wise men. And the Jews aren't seeking their king, it doesn't seem. And even when they come and they say, where is he that's been born king of the Jews? Herod, of course, calls in the expert, says, where is it? Where does the scripture say? And they say, it's in Bethlehem. And we don't read that they went and had a look. We assume they just packed up their book of Micah and went home again. What happened? Why weren't they seeking? And yet these wise men from the east were seeking. And it seems that they understood that the king of the Jews was a king of all nations and therefore their king. as well. And that explains the gifts that they brought. Because the gifts that they brought were things that you would bring for a king. And so they came recognizing that he was the king of the Jews, and they backed it up with their actions, saying, "We brought gifts." And like I said, it would have been a long and difficult journey, and yet they made it to bring these gifts to the king. They would know, as Matthew would explain later again, talking about this king, that when the Son of Man comes — we're going to talk about the Son of Man in a minute — and when he sits on his throne, he will gather the nations before him. That's a very royal duty, to sit on a throne with the nations gathered and you make a judgment. That's what kings would do. They probably understood that. And they may have well had contact with Daniel. If you turn to Daniel 7, Daniel 7 becomes very important as we read through the New Testament. Daniel 7, and I'll have a page number for you. Page 788. Here Daniel has a vision of one he calls the Ancient of Days, and he has one that he calls the Son of Man coming to him. Let me read Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued that came forth from before him, and thousands ministered to him." Obviously a very notable king. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. It's not just the coming of anybody, of course, it's the Ancient of Days, God himself coming. And the scene is one of judgment. You read on that Daniel had been speaking about these beasts that oppressed the people, these kingdoms, and he watches while they're dealt with. But then in verse 13, we'll pick it up there, he said, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him," that is to this Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And the purpose for that was that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him." So think Psalm 2, think Psalm 110, he would rule the nations with a rod of iron. Well, Daniel sees the same thing, but he sees in a vision the enthronement of this king that Psalm 2 spoke about. And as he goes on to say, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Nobody is ever going to put an end to it, like the Roman Empire. It's a dominion, an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And it may be that the kings from the east had access to that, because Daniel wrote while he was in the east as a captive. They may well have understood that, and they saw that God was going to raise up this king that he promised about. And there's his enthronement, there's his coronation. But I just wanted you to notice about that Son of Man, because if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that Jesus often spoke of himself as the Son of Man. And if you're like me, you've probably been brought up to think that that was a human title that he took upon himself. I am the Son of Man, I am flesh and blood. But it's not. I think he's thinking Daniel 7, I am that Son of Man that's to come. And I think that'll become clearer as we go on into our third point. Jesus is the King of the Jews. Jesus is the King of the nations, not just the Jews, but he's going to be God's universal ruler, governor over all things, the King, the Shepherd. But he's also the King of the Cross. Because the Jews made the mistake of thinking their king was going to be only just a king like that. But I think Jesus' words would have sent shivers down the spines of his people when he said, "I'm the Good Shepherd." And people would have thought, yes, we expect that. You're the one the prophet spoke about. He said, "And I give my life for the sheep." They wouldn't have been expecting that. They would have been thinking, hang on, aren't you supposed to rule the nations with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like broken pottery? Aren't you supposed to speak a word and the nations are destroyed? What do you mean you die? You die, you give your life for your people. How does that fit? And yet Jesus was to be the King of the cross. And like I said, the title that he bore while he was on the cross was that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, whether Pilate knew what he was doing, I don't know, but it seems that God moved his hand, advertising, Israel, this is your king. Yes, he's on the cross. Yes, he's dying. That's because he hasn't been the King of the Jews. He is King of the cross. Yes, he is exalted, the all-glorious Son of Man, to whom is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and yet he is to suffer. And yet the Son of Man, Jesus said, has power on earth to forgive sins. Why? Not just because he's a king and at a whim he can sort of say, well, your sin don't matter anymore, but he will deal with sins properly and justly and truly. When he spoke about being the Son of Man, he often said things like this: the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Now, can you imagine what that must have done to the head of the disciples? The Son of Man, Daniel said, is about to suffer at their hands. It must have thrown him into great chaos. I think some of the Gospels have him saying, even the Son of Man, as though to stress it. And I have to think, when you think Son of Man, is, well, even the Son of Man is going to have to suffer. He said, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day, he will be raised up. So yes, he will die, but he will be raised. Yes, he's going to rule. Another time he said, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, which is more shocking, to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Perhaps the most famous of the Son of Man saying, as I've mentioned, he said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served. And that makes sense when you think Daniel 7. This one who was given glory and dominion, he didn't come to be served. That's not the point of his coming. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So why is Matthew telling us this? These quotes all came from Matthew. And as I said, I'm convinced Matthew had in his mind Son of Man, not a title for a human person, but a Daniel 7 type figure. An all-glorious king who was going to rule. And yet he's saying, before his rule, though, this Son of Man has to be brought very, very low, even to death. And serving people through his death. He will be condemned. He will be mocked. He will be scourged and crucified. We don't like mocking, let alone scourging, and we don't like mocking and scourging, and then followed up with a crucifixion. But Jesus said that will all come to this Son of Man, but he would rise again the third day. Because he didn't come to be served, he came to serve. I am the good shepherd, that king, that Son of Man, who gives his life for the sheep to gather them. And as I said, Matthew gives you information, but he also gives you motivation. What does he want to do with this information? Well, I'm sure Psalm 2 holds the answer there, where he's that little benediction, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The word that the writer used in Psalm 2, that put their trust in him, is basically saying, blessed are all those who go to him to find shelter. That's what the word means. To put your trust in someone is to find a shelter. Remember Jesus saying, I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers chickens. You wouldn't come. He wanted to bring people to shelter because Psalm 2 spoke about it. And blessed are those who do that, put their trust in him, come to him to be sheltered from him. And sheltered from what? Sheltered from the coming wrath. And blessed are all those who put their trust in him, who kiss the Son. And so these men came seeking the King of the Jews. And as I said, it's not just an account that furnishes some information for us, but I think, like Joseph we considered last week, remember Joseph heard that just mind-boggling stuff that what he thought was his virgin betrothed was pregnant. And then he's told that it's actually, there's no man involved in this. And it seems he just believed it, because he said he woke up out of sleep and went and took Mary to be a wife. I think Matthew wants us to see there the right response, and he wants to see here too motivation. These wise men hold the key of what it is we're supposed to do with this information. And the first thing they did was looked. And of course they came to Jerusalem looking, but I'll put it to you that they were looking for him long before they saw his star. Now the star is a mystery, we don't know what it is, how it came to be there, but somehow God had communicated to them that this certain star was going to appear. And so it tells me even before it appeared they were looking for him, weren't they? They probably read in some of Daniel's writings, some of the Jewish writings that they would have had access to, of this king who was to come, no doubt the Son of Man himself. And they said, wow, he's coming. God has said it. It's a little bit like Rahab. We know that God has given you the land. And it's like these would say, we know God has given to this king of the Jews to rule over all nations. Who on earth could he be? Where could he be? We should find him. And somehow they received some revelation that this star was going to lead them there. And so they went looking. As I said, a long journey, a very expensive journey, a very dangerous journey. There would have been 100 people happy to knock them off and take their gifts off them. Very valuable things. But they wanted to know him. They had to find him. And I think Matthew holds it up as that, you know, this is what you're supposed to do. Christ has come, the King of the Jews has come, the kingdom of God has been established and set up in seed form already. You should be seeking like the wise men to know who this king is. The other thing they did was they gave. Yes, they gave gifts, they gave goods, they gave gold, frankincense, myrrh. But what was beyond the giving? What motivated the giving? There must have been something within these men, a recognition that this little child, as little as he was born to great things. And he ought, and I think the giving of the gifts also showed that they believed that this little child was far, far greater than any of them, than a whole lot of them combined would ever be. And so they laid the gifts down to pay homage to this little one, because they knew that God was going to do great and tremendous things through him. They showed also their devotion, like Psalm 2 says, they wanted to come and kiss the Son. Whether we got to kiss him, we don't know. They certainly came and brought tremendous gifts to him, an act of adoration and an act of homage to him. They were doing what Jesus said we all must do. He said that all men should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. And you pick up that in the story. They came and gave their gifts and they worshipped him. And John says that, or he records Jesus saying that all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Father does not honour the he who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. And so here's these wise men, they're seeking, they must find him, and when they find him, they want to do him homage and pay him reverence and give him the gifts and bow down before him, honouring not just this little child but the Father who had sent him. I'm sure Matthew has that in mind. Thirdly, the other thing that we, like the wise men, should do, when it was all over and done and dusted, what did they do? They went home, of course. But think about that. Now, think about them leaving and taking all this stuff. People must have noticed. Well, what are you doing? Where are you going? Oh, we're going on a trip to Judea. What for? Judea is just a backwater. Why go there? Oh, we're going to find the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews? Who's the King of the Jews? So they told him who the King of the Jews is, why it's so important that we go and find him and pay him homage and reverence. They couldn't have helped have been noticed. They had such, I believe, would have been a huge entourage with them, bearing these gifts to secure them, make sure they got there. And then Matthew says they went back home. Now, can you imagine when they come back home again? Where did you find him? Did you see him? Did the star lead you like you thought it would? Is he there? Is he real? Has it really happened? Has God sent his child? And I'm sure that they were quite happy to say, yes, yes, it's all true. God very graciously led us. We got to Judea. We didn't know whereabouts in Judea to find him. But in the word of God, they found that he was to be in Bethlehem in Judea. We went there and there he was. The star stood still and we understood that it was of God. And we found the King of the Jews, the King of the nations, even the King of the cross who was to die. And so they went back. And I'm sure they were happy witnesses, wanting to go back and happy to tell them. Maybe on the way back they were talking about, you know, I can't wait to see you. My old granddad's still alive. He asked me about this and he's so interested. I can go back and tell him granddad is here. The King of the Jews has come. And it should be the same with us. Whatever you like to think of Christmas, it should be an opportunity with Christmas, at Christmas, where Christians can say to our neighbours, you know what, the King of the Jews has come. You know what that means for you? I know you're not a Jew, but it's going to have huge ramifications for you. This was that rock cut without hands. Remember in Daniel? Big statue of all the great glorious kingdoms of the earth. And Daniel said, while I was looking, he said, I saw a rock. Really? He said, it was cut out without hands, just a normal old rock. He said, it came down out of heaven, hit the feet of the statue and smashed it to bits. And then it grew and filled the entire earth. And that's what it has to do with us. The King of the Jews is coming back. He will establish his reign. He will set up his throne as he has promised. He will draw all nations before him, sort them out as sheep from goats. And you are going to be there. You'll see it firsthand. And it simply comes down to, how do I deal with this son? Is he my saviour? Or have I rejected him, his word, his pleadings, as to whether you'll be the sheep or the goats? It'll come down to that. So let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for what is quite a remarkable account of these wise men from the east undertaking such a long trip, because they were convinced that you were sending your son into the world. This King of the Jews was to be born. Father, we thank you that by your grace, through your word, you led them to the precise place. Father, I pray that there might be some here through your word not be led to a precise situation where they can rejoice in having seen Jesus and paid him homage. And Father, we thank you that through Christ who you sent in to this little child and grown to manhood, you are going to do great things. Even as Prophet Micah said, you will subdue our iniquities. This ever since Adam fell and made mankind and so much misery into the world, that you're going to deal finally and fully with that through your Son, and you have done. Thank you for his resurrection. It shows that you were pleased with what was to be done. Now he lives again. One day he's coming back, and he will truly shepherd his people, destroy their enemies, establish a kingdom, and his people will be told, come and enter. Christ coming into the world, not just leave him as a baby there, but see him.